tonight I'm going to pick up where I left off last Wednesday night in talking about inconsistencies in free will or Arminian theology. And last time, if you were here, I talked about, of course, the first three points of the doctrines of grace, total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement. And so what I talked about last time was the fact that, of course, it stems from what I've been preaching on Sunday mornings, a defense of the doctrines of grace. And so what I've been doing the last two Wednesday nights, last time and this time, is talking about not only the fact that it's biblical, but also that it's rational. And on the flip side, Arminianism is not only unbiblical, it's also irrational. And as I was working on this, I got to thinking about the fact, I don't know if you realize, but there's a difference between being irrational and being stupid. Now, stupid is not a word we like to throw around, and I don't encourage you to call people stupid, and I don't like my kids calling people stupid, and sometimes that happens. But the Bible does refer to some things as being stupid. Some English translations use that word, in fact. Sometimes the word fool is used to describe those who, for example, say in their heart there is no God. That's described as being foolish. Now, here's a difference between being irrational and being stupid. Now, sometimes irrational can be excused. And what I mean by that is this. If you have someone who believes that 2 plus 2 equals 5, now, they're being irrational. But that's not necessarily stupid. It may just be irrational. What I mean by that is that their rational faculties have led them to a conclusion, and the conclusion that they've come to is not correct. It may just be a case of being irrational or unreasonable. Now, if you show that person very clearly that 2 plus 2, in fact, doesn't equal 5, I mean, you get out, you know, you got four little beads there, and you say, you got 2 here, and you got 2 here, and you add them all together, 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 5, it equals 4. Now, if they accept that, hey, they're rational, right? If they continue to reject that, that's more than irrational. Now it becomes stupid. Because it's clearly shown to you that what you believed was incorrect. Now, lots of examples of that. You think of example with a little kid. Say you got a little three-year-old, and you say, now look, don't touch the stove, all right? If you touch that stove, it's going to burn your hands. Now, a three-year-old might not be rational. In his mind, he heard you say that, but in his mind, he might be saying, well, that blue flame, boy, that looks really, that's kind of neat. I'd like to see what that feels like, right? Now, his rational faculties are telling him something different than what is reality. And so, he might be irrational, and he might reach out and touch that flame, even though you told him not to do it. And what's he going to do? He's going to pull his hand back. Now he feels, right? Now he understands, doesn't he? Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. If he doesn't the second time, that means he's more than irrational. He's stupid. I told you not to do it, and now you've felt the pain of doing it, and you continue to do it. Now, well, what does that have to do with what I'm talking about tonight? Well, what I'm talking about tonight, like I talked about last time, is the fact that Arminian / free will type theology is not only unbiblical, it's also irrational. What I mean by that is that you can show someone clearly in the Scriptures what the Bible teaches. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I know there's various interpretations of various passages, and that's part of what we do in Bible study is to look at those. That's what I'm going to do tonight, in fact. I'm going to look at passages that, to me, clearly teach irresistible grace. And then I'm going to look at passages that others would say, well, this doesn't teach it, or this refutes it. Now, when we come across passages like that, not just on that, but on any doctrine, unconditional election or total depravity, what we want to do is we want to look at all the biblical evidence, don't we? We don't want to build a theological system based on one verse, especially if we take it out of context, and we've talked about that before. We want to look at all of the Scriptures, bring them all together, and see exactly what it is that the Bible is teaching. And so if we assuming that we all have a belief that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and that it is infallible, and that it is foundational, it is our authority. I mean, a lot of times you'll have people who will agree on all of that, and then you look at things in the Scripture, and you see something that's clearly there, and yet they still will do what? Slam down their fist and say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe that. Well, listen, if that's the conclusion you come to, I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I just don't see that. I just don't understand that. We all have that, don't we? I mean, we all find things in Scripture that are beyond us. That's excusable, if you will. But to see something clearly taught in Scripture, and I've had people tell me this before, people who claim they believe every word of the Bible, to see something clearly taught in Scripture and have someone say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I still don't believe that. That's more than irrational. That's stupid. And so that's where I'm going tonight with this. Thank you for the amen, by the way. I appreciate that. And so tonight we look at this. Last time, I'll just give a real quick flyby. Last time we talked about, started off with total depravity. And what I did on each of these points, I gave just a quick biblical proof of a doctrine. Been preaching them on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to re-preach the sermon on Wednesday night. But biblical proof of the doctrine that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. The natural man does not see the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so we talked about the biblical proof, and then we talked about how an Arminian might refute that and say, well, I don't believe man is totally depraved. And last time we talked about some of the Arminian arguments against total depravity, one of those being prevenient grace, which was a belief taught by John Wesley that said, God showed grace to everyone in freeing up their will, and now it's up to them to choose. And of course, we refuted that last time, saying the Bible clearly doesn't teach that. And I even offered a few quotes from Wesleyan theologians who said, well, if you can refute prevenient grace, then you have to accept the Calvinistic view. That's why these guys hold to prevenient grace, and they hold to it doggedly, and I think irrationally, and certainly unbiblically. And so we talked about total depravity last time. We'd also talked about unconditional election, the biblical proof. I gave several passages that you all are all familiar with, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter, 2 Thessalonians, John 15. And so we talked about how Arminian free will type theologians would try to explain this away. And don't forget what I said last time. You don't want to get in the habit of trying to explain away what the Bible says. I mean, you're already on very slippery ground when you do that. I mean, if your mentality is, I don't like what the Bible says, I got to find a way to explain this away, you're already one foot on the grave and one on a banana peel. I mean, we don't want to do that. We want to understand what the Bible says, and we want to submit to it. We want to understand it. We want to seek to understand it. Well, oftentimes the doctrine of election is attempted to be explained away by saying, well, he doesn't really choose individuals, he just chooses the way. And, of course, we talked about that. That's not too hard to refute from Scripture. I mean, if the Bible's going to be your foundation, I mean, you say, well, he doesn't. Certainly he chose the way, but he did way more than that. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We talked about the fact that sometimes the argument is used that, well, it's just a big mystery. We don't understand. We're chosen, yet at the same time we do the choosing, and it's mysterious. What I said last time was, yeah, there's no denying that there are a lot of mysterious things that are beyond us in terms of understanding. But if something's clearly taught in the Scripture, let's not pretend like it's a mystery when God's revealed it to us. The reason you believe is because He chose you before the foundation of the world. We'd also talked about the idea of foreknowledge and some taking the belief that, well, God just knows what's going to happen, but He doesn't actually ordain who's going to be saved. He just looks down the corridors of time and He knows who's going to pick Him with their free will, and then He chooses them. Which, that is really a complicated way to try to get around what the Bible is saying, first of all. And second of all, even if that were true, what I said last time was you still got to ask yourself two questions. God looks down the corridors of time and knows who's going to pick Him. First of all, does He have the ability to change the minds of those who don't pick Him? And second of all, if He does, if you say no, He doesn't have the ability, well, then you don't believe in the same God the Bible teaches, because you don't believe in a God who has power, has all power. And so does God have the ability to change their mind? And second of all, does he? What you see in Scripture is that's exactly what happens. God changes people's wills. He changes their minds. He changes their hearts. He changes everything about them. That's what being born again is. And that's what happens to those who are saved. And then last time we finished by talking about limited atonement, and I'd given just some of the biblical texts that I think pretty clearly teach it. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we talked about the, most of the arguments against limited atonement bring in passages where it speaks of Jesus as being the Savior of the world. And of course, I addressed that on Sunday morning. What does it mean by world? Typically, it doesn't mean every individual on the planet. But I think most of the time it means is that all the nations of the world. It goes beyond Israel. That there are representatives from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, as Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says. And so we ended last time with the logical inconsistencies of a general atonement view. And so, of course, the three views of the atonement is universal atonement, which says Jesus died for everyone, therefore everyone goes to heaven. Now, that one's blatantly heretical. Why? Because they don't even, I mean, if that's the view you have, that's universalism. I mean, you don't have to believe in Christ. You don't have to believe anything. You're going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. And most universalists are not of a Christian bend, but there are some who are, which is to say there are people who say everybody's going to heaven, but they don't think it has anything to do with Jesus. There are others who try to put a Christian spin on universalism and say, well, everybody's going to heaven, but it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the most common view is general atonement, the most common view held by Christians is general atonement, which says Jesus died for everyone on the whole planet, yet they don't necessarily go to heaven because it's up to them. They have to believe, and then it's applied to their account. Now, what I said last time, and you got to think about this, universal atonement is more heretical than general atonement in the sense that universal atonement says everybody goes to heaven, and it really doesn't have much to do with Jesus other than the fact he died to pay for everyone. General atonement, though, universal atonement actually makes more rational sense than general atonement because general atonement says he died for everyone, but everyone doesn't go to heaven. And so I talked about the fact they want to have their cake and eat it too. Yes, he died for everyone on the planet, but everyone doesn't go to heaven. That doesn't make any sense. Universalism is clearly unbiblical. General atonement, I believe, also is unbiblical, and it's irrational. Oh, if we only had door number three, right? Well, praise God, we do, which is the view we know as limited atonement. That we're born depraved, that he chooses those whom he will save, and when Christ came, he didn't die a hypothetical death, but he died to pay for a specific group of people. Thus, the atonement is limited to those. Also known as particular redemption. All right, so tonight we get to the doctrine of irresistible grace. And, of course, this was what I talked about on Sunday morning, also known as effectual calling and also known as overcoming grace. And so in terms of the biblical proof of the doctrine, if you were here Sunday, the example I used, the main text I used, was from Acts chapter 9, with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a clear and beautiful and unmistakable example of irresistible grace. The fact that Jesus refers to Saul as my chosen instrument, and you do not see Jesus being a gentleman when he appears to Saul of Tarsus and blinds him and knocks him flat and who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, and it will be told you what you must do. Go into the city. And so what you see here is a grace. And it may not have looked like grace or felt like grace when it first happened, right? Sometimes it doesn't. I mean, sometimes God ordains horrendous circumstances to come into our lives, but it's through those circumstances that he's working his will of salvation in his sheep. I mean, think about your own conversion. It could have very well been horrendous circumstances. It could have been a physical ailment. I mean, maybe that's what drove you to church, so to speak. I mean, maybe it was family catastrophe, or, you know, sometimes it's marriage falls apart, or there's a tragic death. I mean, a lot of times there's something that happens in someone's life whereby they begin to seek the Lord. Now, if you were here Sunday, I told you no one seeks the Lord by nature. But when you do encounter someone who does seem to be seeking the Lord, how do you interpret that? Well, you interpret that God's doing something in them. God is drawing. And so oftentimes it's through very tragic or horrendous circumstances that God does that. And so that's what I think you see in Saul of Tarsus. He would not have interpreted that, at least initially, as something good that happened in his life, right? I mean, he was being a good, faithful Jew on his way to kill Christians, and that got interrupted. We would see that as a good thing, right? He came to see that as a good thing, too. But it's clearly an example of irresistible grace. Now, perhaps the clearest passage in Scripture that teaches this doctrine is another one that the one I just read, actually, John chapter 6, verse 37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." I don't know how it could be more clear than that. All that the Father gives to me will come. Now, wait a second, Jesus, what if they don't decide to? I mean, this is a matter of their free will, right? That's not what Jesus says. All that the Father gives to me will come. And the one who comes, I certainly will not cast out. And so, unmistakable example of irresistible grace. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, I mean, that seems pretty clear, but obviously there are people out there that don't believe in irresistible grace. And so what do they do with a passage like that? You say, well, most Christians, they just ignore it, right? I mean, it's interesting. I mean, as a Christian living your life, there are some passages that you can just ignore if you want, right? What's interesting is when people write commentaries and they preach sermons and they go through books, and you know they have a certain theological bend, and then you think to yourself, I wonder how they interpret that passage because I know what they believe. And then you go and look it up in their commentary and you marvel at how they butcher the text so they can cling to their theological belief, their system. Let me give you some examples of that in terms of this passage that says, all that the Father gives to me will come. Well, I came across one explanation of an Arminian persuasion who said that the basis for the Father giving them to the Son is the fact that they chose the Son. So it's the exact same thing as the foreknowledge argument with election. The foreknowledge argument, which says, well, God doesn't really choose anybody. He just looks down, he sees who's going to choose, and then he chooses them. Well, this particular Arminian that I read said, no, the Father doesn't really give them to the Son. Actually, the Father, I mean, it's up to them. They first believe, and then the Father gives them to the Son. Now, there's a big problem with that, isn't there? That's not what the text says. In fact, the text says the exact opposite. And so in order to get that position to work, they have to take the text and they have to cut it and flip it and say, instead of Jesus, what he said was, all the Father gives me will come. No, they come and then the Father gives. I mean, you totally have to butcher the text. I mean, there's no way to hold that position unless you butcher what the text says. All right, here's another Arminian explanation for John chapter 6, verse 37. This is a different one. This is baffling, I think. Let's see if you agree. Hopefully you agree. If you don't agree, we're probably going to have a tense moment here in just about 3 minutes. This interpretation says, and this is a quote, if the passage, all that the Father gives me will come to me, was really meant to be speaking about a secret election, then how come no one picked up on it? We're not just talking about the crowds and the Pharisees, but the disciples didn't even understand. And so that particular commentator says, well, it can't mean that because the disciples didn't understand what he meant. Nor the Pharisees, nor the crowds. Now, if you go back to the first, he lists three groups of people that didn't understand what Jesus said when he said, all that the Father gives to me will come. He said the crowds didn't understand, the Pharisees specifically didn't understand, and the disciples didn't even understand. And so his conclusion is, if those three groups don't understand what Jesus is saying, then it can't really mean what you think it means. Because If it really meant election, they all three would understand it. So you realize he's basing his theology on whether or not unregenerate Pharisees understood what Jesus is saying. For that matter, unregenerate members of the crowd, for that matter, even unregenerate disciples perhaps at that point. And so it's a very odd interpretation to say, well, if they don't understand, then that must not be what it means. And so the gist of his argument is this. Since the people didn't interpret it as election, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, well, then it must not mean that. Now, to refute that is fairly easy, isn't it? I mean, other than just the plain, simple meaning of what the text is telling us there, if your argument is, well, if the people listening didn't understand what Jesus meant by election, then it must not have meant that. Well, you can refute that easily by saying what? They never understood what Jesus was saying. I mean, frequently they didn't have a clue what Jesus was saying. Not just the crowds, not just the Pharisees, but even the disciples. They didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. And let's be quite honest, when Jesus gets into, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh, you wouldn't have known what he was talking about either. And Jesus purposely spoke in this way, didn't he? And so for a commentator to say, well, it can't mean that because they didn't understand what he said. Well, he's completely missing one of the major hermeneutical principles of Scripture, which is that Jesus frequently spoke in baffling ways that they didn't understand. And Jesus said, you're not going to understand unless it's revealed to you. I mean, that's a common way in which Jesus taught. And so when you look at that, it's interesting. This passage that I read from John chapter 6, not only do they not understand what Jesus is saying, Jesus purposely muddies the waters even further, doesn't he? I mean, initially they were irked because Jesus said he was the bread of life. And of course, that's a clear reference, right? And Jesus even mentions it. The manna that came down from heaven, well, that, you know, you fathers ate that, they still died. I'm the true bread of life. I mean, you eat me, you're not going to die, you're going to live forever. What is he talking about? I mean, they didn't have any clue what he meant by that. Now, what you would have done and what I would have done, and in fact what you should do when you're talking to somebody, is you explain it, right? I mean, if you're talking to somebody on a theological issue, we want to try to explain it and make it clear to them. The Apostle Paul, when he would go into synagogues, it says that he would reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. Apollos, it says of him that he would go into the synagogues and he would refute the Jews from the Scriptures, plainly displaying from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so when we talk to people, we don't want to have a Messiah complex, and you know, we don't purposely want to baffle them. We want to speak the truth to them, knowing that they may not get this. I mean, they may not understand this. They may not accept this. In fact, they might get mad. You don't want them to get mad because you got a bad attitude. I mean, if they get mad because they don't like what God says, you know, that's different. And so we want to speak the truth in love. We want to be gracious, and we want to try to explain things to people that by God's grace they would see it. But that's not what Jesus did here. And now I'm saying Jesus is in a separate category than you and I, right? I mean, he can do things that you and I can't do. But that's not what he does here. They don't understand what he means by the bread of life and how he claims to be the bread of life. And so rather than saying, well, let me explain to you what I mean by that. I mean, the bread of life in the Old Testament was really more of an analogy. I mean, Jesus doesn't start unpacking it. You know what he says? He says, well, not only do you have to eat my flesh, you also have to drink my blood. And unless you do that, you're not going to live. He purposely muddied the waters, didn't he? I mean, he purposely said something even more confusing. So much so that even his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept this? I mean, it really sounds as though the disciples are at the point of rejection, right? I mean, they don't understand what he's talking about. And you know they're cringing. That's the interesting thing about it. I suspect the disciples were cringing when Jesus was saying this. The disciples, they want to amass a following, don't they? I mean, they've gone out and preached, and Jesus has talked about going out and proclaiming the good news, and he sent them out two by two. I mean, all these things happen, and then he gets a group of people there, and what does he do? He starts talking about eating his flesh. He starts talking about drinking his blood. And the disciples are saying, what are you doing? Why are you bringing that up? What are you talking? Why are you talking in this cryptic type of language? Nobody understands what you're saying. Apparently, that's what the disciples were saying. Why? Because it tells us that even they were saying, this is a hard saying. In other words, they didn't understand what he meant. Well, you just hear that, and that is a pretty hard saying, isn't it? I don't advise starting off with that verse when you go out to do evangelism. I don't advise beginning with this. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, you're not going to heaven. Now, obviously, you see what Jesus says there, and that has to be explained, but I wouldn't advise starting with that. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does. He muddies the waters. He presses the issue. He makes it even more confusing when he starts talking about this. Now, he eventually tells the disciples what he's talking about, though, doesn't he? If you look at verse 63, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The Spirit gives life. He's speaking of a spiritual reality to the disciples, and he explains it to them, and yet he doesn't explain it to everyone. And so to say, well, you know, if the crowds didn't understand what he meant, that must not be what he meant. It is what he meant. He meant what he meant. When he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, you know what Jesus said? Listen, this is deep, deep theology here, so I hope you're listening real close. When Jesus said, all the Father gives to me will come, you know what he really meant? He really meant all the Father gives to me will come. He really meant exactly what he said. And he repeats it constantly. I mean, several times here in this very passage, he repeats it. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so when you look at passages that clearly teach, for example, irresistible grace, he says, is clearly taught in John chapter 6, verse 37, you got to realize that there are those who reject that doctrine who will twist the scriptures any way they can to get around it. Now, what they're doing, and we all are prone to that, I mean, we could all be guilty of that, of twisting the scriptures to fit into our system. And so we want to be cognizant of the fact that we could fall into that trap as well. But what they're doing is they're elevating a theological system above scripture itself, which is the backwards way of understanding theology. Rather than having a system that is paramount, and then you've got to twist the Bible to fit your system, we want to do the opposite, don't we? The Bible is paramount. And if our theology doesn't line up with what the Bible says, we need to do some twisting on our theology. Maybe there's something you need to reject or accept based upon what Scripture says. Okay, furthermore, as to why they don't see what Jesus is saying. Jesus told the disciples that it wasn't granted to everyone to understand what he was saying. You remember the passage where it talks about the parables, Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. And so Jesus tells us plainly in the Scriptures that everybody's not going to understand what he's saying. In fact, he goes further, doesn't he? Not only does he say, everyone's not going to understand what I'm saying, he says, no one's going to understand unless it's revealed to them. And that's why he says that to the disciples. In your case, it's been revealed. Now, based upon that, what should our reaction be? I mean, if you look in the Scriptures and it tells us nobody's going to understand what Jesus is talking about unless he reveals it. Now, in your case, if that has been revealed, should your reaction be, one, be angry at God? Because he didn't reveal it to everyone. Or two, fall on your face in worshipful joy that he chose to reveal it to you. I mean, when you look at this, this is why it's revealed to you, so that you will praise God for what he's done. And so oftentimes what people do is the opposite. They get mad about it, and they don't like this doctrine, and they don't like that doctrine, and so they take these beautiful, glorious doctrines that explain why you believe. If it was not for this, you would not believe. Which means what? You would go to hell. That's what it means. Apart from this doctrine, you go to hell. And yet God in His grace chose to reveal that to you, to open your eyes, to save you, so that you would see these things. What's your reaction? It ought to be worship, shouldn't it? I mean, it ought to be joy. We ought to be dumbfounded by the grace of God that He chose to reveal this to us, because He didn't have to. He didn't have to reveal it to anybody. And so it's not something that should puff us up. It's not something that should make us angry. It's something that should humble us and give us tremendous joy. Now, as I said earlier, to hold to a free will Arminian type of position on passages like this, I think you clearly have to twist the Scriptures to fit your theology, right? Well, the Arminian says the Calvinist does the very same thing. Now, you've probably encountered that in your life, where people say, well, yeah, you take the passages that talk about free will and you twist them to fit your system. Now, if that's the accusation, you need to take that seriously. And you need to say, well, do I do that? I mean, is that something I'm guilty of? Because that can happen. I mean, sometimes you can teach a doctrine that's taught in the Bible, but it's not taught from that particular text. And so maybe you'll twist that text to get it to fit a doctrine that's a true doctrine, but is that what that text is saying? And so we want to be cognizant of that, and what I'm going to argue is that to have a Calvinistic view of salvation doesn't require twisting any Scriptures at all. It requires you to accept all the Scriptures in context as they're presented. If you do, you're not going to have a free will position on salvation. And so when someone says, well, you know, you Calvinists, you just take the free will passages and twist them, I say, show me a free will passage. And let's talk about it. Show me a free will passage. And they will attempt to. And I'll give you a couple of those that are frequently used. Well, the most common passage that's used probably by an Arminian, and it's a good passage. Listen, you're not going to hear me trash a single verse of Scripture. But I think it's frequently twisted. John 3:16. That is commonly used by those of an Arminian persuasion. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him. Oh, did you hear that? Whosoever! You'll get hammered with that, right? But you know what? I believe whosoever believes will be saved too. So you and I agree on that. So what's the problem? Well, if it says whosoever, I mean, obviously it's up to the individual, right? Where do you see that in the passage? Now, just because it says whosoever will, in terms of describing this, I mean, it's talking about salvation. And listen, the Calvinist, just like the Arminian, says, those who believe are saved, those who don't believe are not. And that's not a source of debate whatsoever. And so if a free will person brings that passage up, you say, you know what, I love John 3:16. In fact, I love the whole chapter of John chapter 3, so let's read the whole thing. Well, we're not going to do that right now, but you know where I'm going with that. And remember last week I said if you hold to a doctrine, like you hold to something that's taught in Ephesians, and then there's a passage in Jeremiah that seems to refute it, well, you got to understand all the Scriptures in context. But it can be excused, right? I mean, you see it here, but you don't realize what it says in Jeremiah or whatever. That's just an example. But if you hold to something and claim it's taught in John 3:16, and whatever it is you're claiming that verse says is refuted in the very same chapter, I mean, that's just pretty close to being inexcusable, isn't it? It should be. Because John chapter 3, the entire chapter would completely teach something other than a free will type of position from John 16. Because that's the chapter where Jesus talks to Nicodemus, right? I mean, that's the chapter where Jesus says you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand that. And what is it that Jesus says about being born of the Spirit? The wind blows wherever it wishes. John chapter 3, verse 8. And so that's just 8 verses away from John 3:16. So you see where Jesus is building up. I mean, if you look at the argument, John 3:16, whosoever believes will be saved. Well, right before that, Jesus said, you don't believe unless the Spirit gives you light. And the Spirit is like the wind. It blows wherever it wishes. And so Jesus is teaching a divine sovereignty view of salvation, isn't he, in John chapter 3. That is culminated in John 3:16, where he says, all those who believe will be saved. Well, who's going to believe by nature? According to Jesus, no one's going to believe by nature. You must be born again. And so physical birth doesn't save you. Spiritual birth does. Regeneration does. You must be born again. And so you can't take John 3:16 and claim a free will position when Jesus refutes a free will position just 8 verses before that. Another example, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. All right, that's another passage whereby those of an Arminian persuasion say, looky there. Jesus longed for them to be saved, but they would not, therefore it's up to them. And that's taught as a free will passage. Does anybody want to tackle that one? What would you say about that? Is that what that's teaching? Well, here's what the passage says. First of all, we see Jesus expressing compassion upon Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he talks about the fact that he would gather them up as chicks, but they would not. And so Jesus shows compassion. Well, listen, Jesus was not a robot. You realize that? He was divine, but he was not a divine robot. Jesus expresses emotion and compassion all the way throughout his incarnation, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus was fully God and fully man. I'm more amazed that Jesus slept and ate. I mean, you look at that and think, wow, I can't believe God is sleeping in the boat. It's incredible to consider. And so when you see Jesus expressing compassion, for example, that shouldn't shock you. He wasn't a robot. And so sometimes people have a mechanical view of Jesus that he was robotic, like some sort of a half God, half man, hybrid type robot. Jesus was not half God, by the way. He wasn't half man either. He was fully God, fully man. And so we see him expressing compassion. And then Jesus explains why it is they're not saved, right? He says, because you would not, which is to say what? Which is to say that they don't believe. They don't believe. Now, Jesus expresses compassion. Jesus explains that the reason that they're not saved is because they don't believe. Now, what conclusion do you draw based on that? Some draw the conclusion that they could believe but choose not to. That's not what the text says. Some draw the compassion that they could believe, or the conclusion that they could believe but choose not to. What Scripture teaches is that they can't and they won't. It's not just that they don't, but they can't and they won't. Which is exactly what Jesus teaches where? In John 6, where we're at. That's what I'm talking about when I say you can't build any theological system based on one verse alone in isolation. Now you read Matthew 23 where Jesus explains why it is they're not saved, because they don't believe. Does that conflict with anything else Jesus ever taught? No. Those who believe are saved. Those who don't believe are not. But the question is, who believes and who doesn't? All that the Father gives to me will come. You see, there are some who will believe. Why? There are some who understand what Jesus was talking about when he taught in these weird type of sayings like eat my flesh and drink my blood. Who is it that understands? Those to whom it's been granted. Those to whom it's been revealed. Who is it that comes to Christ? Those whom the Father has given me. Those whom the Father draws. Those whom have been born again by the Spirit. Well, who gets born again by the Spirit? The Spirit blows where the wind blows wherever it wishes. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. You see, the complete and total teaching of Scripture is not that man has a free will, but quite the opposite. That his will is enslaved to sin and it must be freed up by God, and he just simply does not do that for everyone. But he does do it for some. And that's what Jesus teaches. You might look at a passage like John or Matthew 23 here where it talks about this, and you might say, well, I mean, if that's how it is, I mean, if you're saying that Jesus says they're not saved because they don't believe, and you're saying that that's how they are by nature, and that unless the Lord opens their heart, they're not going to be saved. You're saying the only way a person can believe is if God opens their heart, if God gives them something. Now, what you might be prone to say, and what Arminian might be prone to say, is, well, in that case, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? Now, if they were to ask that question, they've just quoted Romans chapter 9, verse 19, verbatim. Why does he still find fault then? I mean, have you ever been presented with that argument? I mean, you express a theological view and someone says, well, why does he find fault then? I mean, if what you're saying is true, I mean, if God's really sovereign, if God really chooses, if we're really dead in our sins and he chooses and he has to awaken us and he has to give us eyes to see, I mean, if all of this is really true, then why does he find fault? For who resists his will? Well, now, let's go to Romans 9, because Paul brings up that very same question, doesn't he? He anticipated that question 2,000 years before you asked it. And I'm glad you brought it up, because Romans 9 gives us an answer, doesn't it? Well, why does he find fault? Who resists his will? And whatever Romans 9 says is the answer from God, isn't it? I mean, this is not a Calvin versus Arminius debate. This is the answer from God, because this is God's Word. And what is the answer from Romans 9? Who are you to question God? And that may not be the most popular answer in 21st century America, but that is the biblical answer. Who are you to question God? Does not the potter have right over the clay to do what he wishes? I mean, that's the ultimate answer that the Apostle Paul, and thereby God himself, gives us through Paul. Now, what's the point of that? Some people, for example, come across Romans 9, and they come across these doctrines that we've talked about tonight, and they say, boy, that presents God as harsh. You ever had someone tell you that? Well, that view you have of God sure makes him appear harsh. Well, the point is not that God would appear harsh. The point is that God would appear sovereign. That God is clearly presented as being the one who's on the throne. You could just as easily say, well, your free will view of God certainly presents him as a wimp. I mean, that doesn't sound like God. That doesn't sound like the God of the Bible. I mean, a free will position, though they wouldn't admit this, what it does is it attempts to take God off the throne and set man, and not just man, sinful man, unregenerate man, on the throne, to make his judgment upon God. I will decide whether or not I will accept you as God. I mean, that's overwhelmingly a common viewpoint in many pulpits when the gospel is haphazardly presented as a free will type of you're on the throne, you decide now what you're going to do with God. Well, that's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible presents God being the one upon the throne. You being a helpless sinner, and oh, were it not for his grace, you would perish. And so when you see doctrines like this, and someone says, well, that really, you know, that kind of makes God sound harsh. So, well, the point is that God would be presented as sovereign, which he is. And furthermore, the point is, I mean, when you realize the Scriptures here, doctrines like this are given to believers, right? So that we would understand how it is we're saved. The point of this is not to make God look harsh, but rather to make God look sovereign. The point is to make man look quite sinful and to make God look quite gracious. Because were it not for his grace, God tells us a lot of things in the Bible that he didn't have to tell us, right? And I've had people say that to me, why does he even tell us this? This is too hard to understand and I don't like it. Well, what you better accept is he tells you this for a reason. He didn't put Romans 9 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1 and all these passages. He didn't just put them in there for no accounts. He put them in there for a reason. Why? So that you, as believers, would praise him for his glorious grace and what he's done on your behalf, on my behalf. I mean, it's not a matter of God being harsh. It's a matter of God being gracious. And I'm not going to get the perseverance of the saints tonight. I'm going to extend this one more week for the same reason last week. I'm going to preach on perseverance this Sunday, Lord willing. That's my plan. But I'll just close with this in terms of why it is that arguments against irresistible grace fall flat. Again, those of an Arminian persuasion will bring passages to you and say, well, there's no such thing as irresistible grace because we see people resisting God all the time in the Bible. I see people in life resisting God all the time. Well, the doctrine of irresistible grace doesn't say that man can't stiff-arm God. In fact, the doctrine says that's all man does. That's the natural condition of man, is to hate God, to rebel against God, to run from God, to disobey God. That's all he does. The doctrine of irresistible grace says that God can and does overcome that natural rebellion and change the heart of those whom he wishes. Example, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is Stephen, of course, giving his speech. He says, you men are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Now, some will perk up at that. Oh, see there, they're resisting God. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. They're stiff-arming God. Well, the Jews of Stephen's day did what? They resisted God. They didn't believe. They rejected God. The Jews of Jesus' day did the same thing, didn't they? You were not willing. The Jews of the Old Testament, according to Stephen, they did the same thing too. You're doing just as your fathers did. What did they do? Well, they were idolatrous. They would talk a pretty good game, but their hearts were far from God. They stiff-armed God. They rejected God. And you see modern man doing that too. I mean, does modern man not reject the gospel completely and totally? And so the doctrine of irresistible grace doesn't teach that man doesn't have a resistance towards God. In fact, quite the opposite. Total depravity tells us that that's all man does, is resist and stiff-arm and run and blaspheme God. Irresistible grace, to the contrary, teaches that if God so chooses, he can spark a grace in you that won't be resisted. God's big enough to do that. And the Bible teaches that's exactly what happens. When any sinner comes to faith, all that the Father gives to me will come. Well, that's up to them, though, isn't it, Jesus? That's not what he says. All that the Father gives to me will come. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. And none of them are going to come unless the Father draws. And so, there are a lot of arguments. There are a lot of strongholds brought against the truth of what we see in the Bible. What do we want to do? Well, we want to get our belief system from what the Bible says and build it from there rather than doing the opposite and having a belief system and then trying to twist scriptures to fit it. So, all right, we'll stop there.